You'll recall that last Sunday evening I recommenced my series on the Gospel of Mark, which I began earlier this year. And we began in Mark chapter 3 last Sunday night with the appointment of the 12 apostles. Before that, we looked at a number of instances where it had become increasingly obvious that the leaders of the Jewish nation were plotting the Lord's death. And Jesus knew this. And that's why we've now come to a section in the Gospel of Mark where the Lord is preparing for his death by teaching the disciples a number of things about himself which will prepare them to stand alone after he has returned to heaven. But first tonight we're going to have a look at an interesting interlude in the Lord's life in connection with his family. So would you open your Bibles, please, at Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, where we read about the family of Jesus arising in Nazareth. Then his brothers and his mother came. By the way, this is the only mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Mark. And may I say, this verse connects naturally with verse 21 earlier in the chapter, which said, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Think about that for a moment. When the Lord was becoming involved in service for God, those who were nearest and dearest to him were trying to persuade him not to do so much. Now verse 31 again. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Now here the Lord's family want to talk of Jesus privately, but they can't because of the crowd. They want to tell him he's doing too much. He's going to have burnout. They want to tell him that they can't understand why he's so involved and doesn't take time out to relax. Of course, we need to remember at this point his brothers had not yet accepted him as the Messiah. In John 7 verse 5 we read, "For even his brothers did not believe on him." So perhaps it's pertinent to ask, who are these unbelieving brothers in verse 31? Well, I believe they are exactly, as the text says, his brothers. Not his cousins or the children of Joseph from a previous marriage, as some Bible commentators claim. I believe they were the children born to Mary and Joseph after the virgin birth of Christ. That's what I believe. You will recall Matthew 1:25 says, "Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after the birth of Jesus." And that implies Joseph and Mary had other children. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying the perpetual virginity of Mary, as taught by one section of the Christian church, can't be supported from Scripture. In Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, you do know what a messianic psalm is, don't you? A messianic psalm is a psalm picked up by the New Testament writers and quoted in such a way it's obvious it spoke particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, either of his coming, his life and ministry, his death and burial, or his place today at God's right hand and his coming again in power to reign. All these New Testament truths are found in the Messianic Psalms, and the New Testament writers, when they quote from them, apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. That's what a Messianic Psalm is. And in the Messianic Psalm, found in Psalm 69, we read in verse 8 these words, "I am become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Which indicates Mary had other children. And the names of some of these children are given in Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Indeed, two of those named in Mark 3 are James and Jude, two brothers who later became believers and who wrote the book of James and the book of Jude. Notice, by the way, Joseph isn't mentioned here. Nor is he ever mentioned during the Lord's 3 years of ministry. Which means more than likely Joseph had already died, leaving Mary a relatively young widow. Let me read to you again from Psalm 69, this time verse 9, the first verse 8 again. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has consumed me." Now this is exactly what we see here in Mark 3. Mark 3 is fulfilling Psalm 69. The Lord's brothers are separated from him because of his zeal for the work of God. So what practical application do we get from this? Simply this. Spiritual ties should be stronger than natural ties. Spiritual ties should be stronger than natural ties. Does that surprise you? Well, look again at verses 33 and 34. "But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers." Now, we've all heard the expression, blood is thicker than water, meaning family ties are stronger than non-family ties. Well, Jesus is saying here, there is something stronger than even earthly relationships. Membership in the family of God. Now don't misunderstand me. Jesus wasn't repudiating the importance of earthly relationships. We only need to look at Mark chapter 7 when we come to that to see that. For there Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for neglecting their family responsibilities. And he says that was sin. You see, God ordained the family. The Lord isn't saying the family is of no importance. Rather, he's saying being part of God's family is more important than belonging to an earthly family. You get the point I'm making? He's saying spiritual ties determine whether we're going to heaven or not. He's saying if you haven't accepted Christ as your Saviour, you're not in the family of God, and therefore you're still in your sins and on your way to a lost eternity. That's what he's saying. He's also saying spiritual ties are stronger than natural ties because spiritual ties are eternal. He's saying earthly ties end at death if the family doesn't know Christ, but spiritual ties will last through eternity. One more practical application. Obedience is always the evidence we belong to God's family. Have you thought that one through? Obedience is the evidence we belong to God's family. Verse 33 again, the Lord says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. How do you know you belong to God's family? Have you trusted Christ as your Saviour? You say, I think so. But how do you know it is a real confession of faith and not just a profession? Do you obey the Lord in your everyday life? Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you hear what I'm saying? Our obedience to God's commandments are the evidence we belong to the family of God. Perhaps you've not thought about it in that way before. What about your obedience to your marriage vows? What about your obedience as a Christian husband, a Christian mother, a Christian parent? What about your obedience as a Christian son or a Christian daughter? And so I repeat, your obedience to the commandments of God are the evidence you're a genuine believer. And if you don't obey God's commands, it raises serious questions if you really are a believer at all, whatever you might claim. 1 John 2:17 says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." How do you measure up to that? If you're a Christian, that verse must be of tremendous importance to you. But there's another aspect to this. If you really are in the family of God, you have a loving heavenly Father who cares for you. Oh, yes. Are you feeling lonely right now? Have you been feeling lonely lately? Well, God's comfort, which passes all understanding, is available to you right now if you're in the family of God. And what's more, because you belong to God's family, you also have brothers and sisters to whom you can turn in times of joy and sorrow. Are you happy in the Lord right now? Has the Lord blessed you in a special way recently? Why not share that blessing with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Perhaps you're hurting right now. Well, God has provided a spiritual family to whom you can turn in times of hurt and in times of weakness. One more practical lesson. Sometimes we can expect conflict between these two families. Spiritual conflict, yes, we can. Between our earthly family and our spiritual family. It's great, of course, that our earthly family are all Christians, because then they're also part of our spiritual family. But sometimes this isn't the case. Sometimes Christian parents have non-Christian children. Sometimes Christian children have non-Christian parents, and sometimes all brothers and sisters in a Christian family may not be saved. Maybe your husband isn't a Christian, or at least if he is, he's not a committed Christian. Maybe your wife isn't a Christian, and she isn't as dedicated to Christ as you are. That means there will be conflict, which is exactly what we see in our text, because the Lord's earthly brothers were not yet saved. And therefore there was division and conflict. It wasn't one big happy family in the Lord. And you can expect the same if you're part of an earthly family where not everybody is a Christian. Now let's come down to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. And again, verse 1, "And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land, facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it was withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Some background notes for this section. The first thing we see here is that in verse 1, the Lord is using a boat near the shore as the platform from which he is speaking. The crowd would have been gathered along the shore and spread out along the hillside, and the reason the Lord is sitting in the boat is because that was the position of a teacher in those days. That was the position the teacher took in those days. They would sit and teach. Then in verse 2 we read, he taught them in parables, and parables, as we all know, are common earthly stories, but they have a deeper spiritual meaning. That means when the Lord explained the parable of the sower, there may have been a sower right there in the background, sowing seed in a nearby field. Now you may wonder why the sower in the parable didn't sow all his seed on good ground. Why sow seed on the wayside? Why sow seed on stony ground? Why sow seed among the thorns? Why not sow all the seed on the good ground? Well, we need to keep in mind it's not modern day seed planting that's described here, which, as you know, is planted in rows. In the days of the New Testament, the farmer scattered from a shoulder strap bag. He scattered the seed from a shoulder strap bag, and the seed was scattered by hand, and the wind could blow the seed around. Neither was the ground ploughed first as we would do today. The ground was ploughed later. The seed was scattered first and then ploughed in. Our farming techniques are much better these days. Anyway, what is the point Jesus is making? It's simply that the sower sows the seed, and while in some cases the harvest is lost, it's not the fault of the seed. You see, the point the Lord is making is that the seed is the word, and the word is the same in each case. What differs is the soil or the person's life, and the commitment that person is willing to make. And that's why in verse 24, the Lord Jesus utters a solemn warning, take heed what you hear. He's saying it's important how we hear when we listen to God's word being preached. I also want you to notice the Lord didn't identify who the sower was. That means it could be himself or those who preach as his representatives. But he did identify the seed, and he identified that as the word of God. And then he goes on to identify the various types of soil. He says they represent human hearts and how people receive the word. For example, look at verse 4. The seed that fell by the wayside, the seed that lay on top of the ground, in which the birds took. That's a picture of a man or woman whose heart is hard. Jesus is talking here about people who are stubborn, people who won't believe the gospel, and he's saying the reason why they remain unmoved when they listen to the gospel being preached is because Satan, pictured by the birds, snatches away the word. Has that ever happened to you? Then in verse 5 we read about the stony ground. And the stony ground is the person who superficially responds to the word of God. People who respond emotionally to the gospel, but they're not real. There's no commitment. They receive the word of gladness, but it would be better if they received it with repentance. For they go on brightly for a while, but when their faith is exposed to the withering effects of daily living, they decide the cost is too great and they give away their Christian confession. They want to be Christians as long as it's popular to be one. But when it's no longer popular and adversity sets in, they give everything away. And then in verse 7 there's the thorny ground. And the Lord also identifies these people. They are the people who make a promising start. Outwardly, they seem to be true believers, but then they become occupied with the things of the world. With some, it's It's simply the desire to become rich. With others, it's just to have a good time. And they lose interest in spiritual things until finally they abandon any claim to be Christians at all. Do you know people like that? Well, let them be a warning to you. But then in verse 20, there is the good ground. The Lord goes on to say, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The good ground of the people who accept the gospel, cost what it may. They are the people who are truly born again, the people who neither the world, the flesh, nor the devil can influence in any way. But notice, even among the good ground hearers, there are varying degrees of fruitfulness. Some bear 30 times, some 60, and some 100. Why? What determines the degree of productivity? It is the person who obeys the word immediately, unquestioningly, and joyfully. Is that how you respond to the word when it is preached? Or do you respond only reluctantly? Now let's come down to verse 35 of the same chapter. Now in these verses we have the Lord Jesus calming a great windstorm on the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the Lord's great miracles over nature recorded in the New Testament. Let's read about it. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day, that is the day he explained the parable of the sower, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Again, some background. Let's get the scene in our mind. The Lord and his disciples are sailing from the western side of the Sea of Galilee to the southeastern side, a journey of about 15 kilometres. In verse 36 we read, now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. What does that mean, as he was? Well, we've already seen the Lord has been using the boat as his platform while teaching the crowds that were gathered along the shore. We saw that in verse 1. And this means, without going ashore for rest or refreshment, Jesus and the disciples now sail for the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, as he was. And it's while they are somewhere in the middle of the lake that the wind begins to increase. And this causes the waves to break over the boat and begin to fill it with water. It was a bad storm. Bad storms can come up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. The surrounding terrain causes this. Through the hills, the cool air from the Mediterranean to the west meets the hot air from the desert to the east. And interaction leads to sudden and violent storms, which evidently is what happened here. Indeed, the wind became so strong and the situation so dangerous, the disciples began to panic, while all the time the Lord was sleeping peacefully in the stern of the boat. Well, it didn't take them long to wake him. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Yes, that's what they said. Don't you care about the situation? We're in danger. Look at the sea. We're going to drown. Well, what did the Lord do? Look at verse 39. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And immediately nature obeyed. It says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he rebuked the disciples, not for waking him up, but for being afraid and not having enough faith and trust in what he was doing. Let's now move to the doctrinal points in this passage. And the first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Let me repeat that. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. In other words, he is fully God and fully man. This is what the Bible teaches. And this truth is seen here in this miracle. You see, the Lord Jesus isn't 50% God and 50% man. Or 75% God and 25% man. Or 25% God and 75% man. No, he is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and fully man. Do you hear what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus was not God taking on what appeared to be a human body, nor was he a human being with a divine spirit. No, he was and is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and fully man. And there were many events in his life on earth that prove this. Scriptures that bring out his full deity. For example, there was his detailed knowledge of his coming crucifixion. That was certainly evidence of his full deity. On the other hand, there were events that revealed his full humanity, like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But here on the Sea of Galilee, we see both his deity and his humanity. Where do we see his deity? He calmed the storm. Think of it. He spoke just a couple of words and nature obeyed him. If we'd been there, we would have had the same reaction as the disciples at verse 41. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Obviously, at this point, the disciples didn't fully comprehend his deity. Yes, they'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. They'd seen the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. These things had already happened. But this, why, he's in control of nature. He's in control of the elements. He must be fully God. But someone asked, where do we see his humanity in this passage? He slept. As a man, the Lord Jesus needed to eat and he needed to sleep just as we do. Jesus was fully man with a human nature, but not a sinful human nature. He is fully God and fully man. Now another doctrinal point. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ over nature guarantees a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, that's what I said. The power demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ over nature guarantees a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, the Bible promises this present groaning creation one day is going to end. We read of that in Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Revelation also tells us the same thing. And in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more disease. In this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more demonic influences. In this new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more death, no more natural disasters. And in this miracle in Mark 4, as well as the miracles that take place after it, we're given a glimpse of what it will be like when Jesus returns and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You think about it for a moment. That he can speak a couple of words and bring the wind and the sea under control shows not only that he has control over nature, but that storms are only allowed. And natural disasters are only temporary. Now, what practical application do we get from all this? Well, there are several. And one is, a person's character is built through crisis. Yes, that's what I said. Our character is built through the periods of crisis that come into our lives. Do you think the Lord knew the storm was coming? Of course he did. He is God. Well, why didn't he say, let's wait until tomorrow and then sail? He wanted the disciples to take a step forward in their faith. That's why. He purposely led the disciples into the storm because crisis builds character. Where would you be in your walk with the Lord, if life had just been smooth sailing? God may be permitting a crisis in your life right now because he wants you to grow in your faith, and he wants you to trust him more than you have in the past. This storm on the Sea of Galilee helped the disciples understand a lesson that they did not even know they needed to learn. That Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. Many people have the idea that storms come into their lives only when they've disobeyed God, but this isn't always the case. Sure, Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience, but the disciples got into a storm because they obeyed the Lord. Remember, our character is built in the crises of life. But there's another lesson here. We're not alone in the storms of life. We've just seen that there was no need to panic because the Lord was in the boat. There was no way that boat was going to sink. Yes, the Lord was asleep, but he was still in control. Sometimes when storms arise in our lives, it seems the Lord is sleeping. Have you ever felt like that? That he doesn't care, he's no longer in control? But how wrong we are. Maybe you feel alone right now, abandoned. Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you are a Christian, you're never alone. Hebrews 13 tells us that. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's saying, even though the waves are breaking over your boat and it's filling with water, you're not alone. When we pass through the trials of life, I suppose most of us are inclined to imitate the disciples and say, Lord, you don't care. Well, he does care. Of course he cares. He arose and rebuked the wind, and immediately there was a great calm. But you notice, the Lord Jesus didn't stop with the calming of the wind and the sea. Oh no. You see, the greatest danger was not the wind and the sea, it was the unbelief in the heart of the disciples, and so with us. Our greatest problems are within, not around us. This is why the Lord rebuked the disciples and told them they were men of little faith. This was yet another lesson that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples now that he had chosen them as his apostles. Every miracle was to reveal yet another truth about himself. The disciples knew already that he had the authority to forgive sins. They knew already that he had the authority to cast out demons, the authority to heal sickness and disease. Now they knew he even had the authority over the wind and the sea. And this meant that they had no reason to ever again be afraid. Their Lord was in control of every situation, as he is tonight.